Morning.
We're good.
Awesome.
All right, now what I'm going to do next is I'm going to complete the thought I began the very beginning of the class about the teleological argument, the argument for design. Now, I purposely moved this to the section about science and the Bible, science, and the Christianity, because, well, it seems to fit there pretty well. So remember, we had a number of arguments for the existence of God, the moral argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the argument which is the argument from design, the ontological argument, the argument from desire, and all these other things. So we're going to now delve into the argument from design. Okay? Now, let me see here. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah. All right. So I'm going to present two possible explanations of the reality as we know it. And the reality as we know it is we're sitting here on our pews eating our bagels. And how did we get here? Okay, one view would be summed up by a friend, Thomas Huxley, who was a good friend of Charles Darwin. By the way, when people say Charles Darwin was an atheist, that is certainly not true. He was somewhat, if you read his stuff, he was probably a deist. He might have been kind of an agnostic slash deist. He seemed confused himself. All right, but if you read Origin of Species, it comes across as a person who believed in a creator, but not in a personal creator, a personal God. Not that it really matters. Anyway, Thomas Huxley, grandfather of the guy who read in 1984, Aldous Huxley or Julian Huxley. Anyway, he said, "We are as much the product of blind forces as is the falling of stone to the earth or the ebb and flow of the tides. We just happened, and man was made flesh by a series of singularly beneficial accidents." This is the materialist view. This is the atheist view. This is the view of the scientific materialist who says the only things that are real are things that can be measured and seen and explained by natural laws and by science. So this view is that it's just a sheer, utter accident. There's no purpose, no design, just molecules bouncing off of one another. Okay, another statement of this comes from our famous friend Richard Dawkins, who said, "In the universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, you won't find any rhyme or reason to it," in other words, no design, no purpose underlying it, "nor justice." At least Dawkins is honest. He agrees, like I said earlier, that if you're an atheist, justice is a meaningless word. Thank you for being honest, Richard. Appreciate that. "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good." So this is a clear statement of materialism. Materialism does not mean me, 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 money, 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 big houses. Materialism means that you believe the only things that are real are things that can be measured, seen, observed directly. Okay, nothing but blind, piteous indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Okay, that's a possible perspective to take. Then I presented what I called, the watchmaker argument. All right, I talked about that a little bit. And the watchmaker argument brings up this idea of the anthropic principle. I teach about the anthropic principle in my Science 110 class. And I say the anthropic principle is a proposed answer to the question, why? Science doesn't answer why. All right, why did this thing fall? Because of gravity. Well, why is there gravity? Because of gravitons. Well, why are there gravitons? I don't know, string theory. Well, why are there strings? Just because, you know. Ultimate and final analysis, science doesn't answer the question why. So the anthropic principle answers the question why with this, so that we could be here. So everything is the way it is, so that we could be here. I believe that's the only explanation of physical reality that works. Now, we've already seen another explanation, just accident. But I believe reality does not agree with that. I believe it borders on irrational. It takes so much more faith to reach that conclusion than it takes faith to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and God's in control. That's like, man, that's almost nothing on the faith scale than to believe what Richard Dawkins and others believe. So the anthropic principle says there's clear evidence for design. And the reason there's clear evidence for design is because it was designed. Therefore, it was designed. Remember, the anthropic principle doesn't give us Christianity. The anthropic principle gives us God. A God who's intelligent and powerful, personal, maybe, maybe not. The anthropic principle doesn't answer that. Okay? Good. Now, I believe that the pocket watch is not a good analogy, not really. I think a better analogy would be the 747. Which has more complexity and working parts to it, a bacteria or a 747? The answer is a bacteria is much more complex. A bacteria is a nano factory of unimaginable complexity and intricacy. So I'd say the chances of life coming about, as Thomas Huxley said, through a long series of singularly beneficial accidents, the chances of that happening might be similar to this. Let's imagine you have a junkyard with wood and metal and glass and paper and dirt and blah, blah, blah. And a tornado comes through there, kind of stirs it all up. Boom! 747. Right. Thank you for laughing. All right? But I'm telling you, the amount of design behind a 747 is arguably of a lower level than the amount of design in the simplest conceivable living thing. So the atheist believes these things could occur by mere random chance. I'll just tell you right now, I don't agree with that. Okay? I don't agree with that at all. This is Anthony Flew. I mentioned him earlier. He's the most ardent and public atheist from a philosophical and scientific perspective throughout the mid and late 20th century. And in 1984, he basically said, there's clearly a prime mover. There's a designer. Why? Because he finally admitted the anthropic principle is too powerful to ignore. Not that one person's opinion should influence you per se. So we can think of the universe as like a finely tuned universe. With many, many instruments all working in concert, without which if you had one instrument that's not tuned correctly, if you have a good ear, you listen to that, you go, oh. All right, good. Now, this doesn't have all the chemistry. Did I do it again? Did I do it? Put a bunch of stuff in here? Oh, man. That's all right. That's cool. I don't need the pictures. I'm going to go back. Yeah. I should have done a different version. That's all right. Here you go. Now, let me talk about some facts. For example, I'm a chemist. And, you know, I teach all the different levels of chemistry. And one thing that's worth mentioning is this molecule called water. Okay, now, water has roughly a dozen properties that only water has that no other molecule has. And every single property that water has that no other molecule has, and there's millions of others, is essential for life. For example, water is interesting. Water is bent at around 105 degrees. If water was linear, then it would boil around minus 150 degrees. We'd all instantly vaporize and there'd be no life. Now, in order for life to exist, physicists would tell you that the only temperature range within which life can exist is roughly minus 20 degrees centigrade to 80 degrees centigrade. We got close to that edge here. Anyway, that's because we're wearing all kinds of, you know, clothes and stuff. And in order for life to exist, there has to be a liquid, a solvent within which chemicals can move around in order to sustain life. You know, you can't have a solid thing be alive or gaseous. So it'd have to be liquid. You'd have to have a solvent. And it just so happens that water dissolves a wider range of molecules than any other. It's the only liquid at the right temperature that has this property. Water is the only liquid in the range of minus 20 to 80 degrees, which can dissolve ions, the only one. And if ions, like sodium ion and chloride ion, and without which you couldn't have electrical signals going from one place to another, it's the only liquid that does that. Another property of water, water absorbs heat more effectively than any other substance by at least a factor of 2. Most substances 10 or 100 times more. So, if water didn't absorb heat like it does, the temperature of the earth would go up and down by 100, 200, 300 degrees centigrade in any year. Life could not exist. Another property of water, is it has this rather strange property, unique to water, which is that the solid floats on the liquid. Right? There are millions of substances. There happen to be 2 substances that have the solid floating on the liquid. Water and bismuth, which is an element. It's not even a compound. Why is that important? Well, you know, around here, you know, it's winter, right? And what happens is the colder ice floats on top of the warmer water. Otherwise, the lakes would freeze to the bottom. And all the fish would die. All right, maybe not so bad. But during ice ages, the oceans would have frozen to the bottom. Life would have disappeared. Certainly advanced life forms, maybe bacteria could have survived. And what has this other really bizarre property? No other substance, which is, as things get warmer, their density goes down, right? Because they're expanding. And as they get cooler, their density gets higher. You guess what the only exception is? Water. Between 4 degrees and 0 degrees, it actually, instead of getting more dense, it gets less dense. All right. Now, Huxley would say it's just an accident. I say, that's a bizarre explanation. Because, again, that's important. Because what happens is in the winter, you have the colder ice, and then more dense than that is the water between zero and 4 degrees. And then the warmer water, hot air rises, hot water rises. You know what the only exception is? Water right around 4 degrees. It flips around. Anyway, we could go on about the viscosity of water, the surface tension of water. Every single thing about water is unique compared to all other molecules. And every single one of those properties, if water did not have that property, there'd be no life. Some would say, just an accident, just luck. All right, that's what Dawkins thinks. That's what Thomas Huxley thinks. I say, that's really pushing it. Now, if I had the picture here, the next picture would be of the periodic chart. All right? And some of you are going to have, you know, spasms right now or whatever. And, you know, in my science class, I tell my students that Mendeleev created that chart. Not true. You know who created that chart? God created that chart. His fingerprints are all over that chart. He didn't actually draw it out. He created the elements with the properties they have. There are at least 20 elements I know that have a property that no other element has. And if that element didn't have that property, there'd be no life. All right? At least 20 that I know of, and I'll just give a couple of examples. One of them is carbon. I teach organic chemistry, and when I teach organic chemistry, I spend the first 2 days listing all the properties that carbon has that no other atom has. And if carbon didn't have that property, there'd be no life. One of the properties of carbon is that it forms 4 bonds. Actually, it's not the only element that forms 4 bonds. Silicon does as well. There's one other element. The problem with that is another property of carbon is that it forms long chains. And again, the only element that you can form large molecules from is carbon, certainly not silicon. In fact, if you have a molecule with 2 silicon atoms attached, it explodes. It's not stable. Why is it important that carbon has 4 bonds? You can tell I'm going fast. And if you don't catch all this, you get the idea, right? The reason it's important is unless you have 4 bonds, the molecule's not three-dimensional. All right? And if you don't have three-dimensional molecules, you also don't have three-dimensional living thing. All right? Naturally occurring things are in 2 dimensions, but not, you know. So, again, the only element that has, and then carbon is the only element that forms rings and all these other things that I'll just kind of move aside. So many more examples. There's oxygen. The sun gives off several different kinds of radiation. Most of the radiation coming from the sun is in the visible spectrum. Praise God for that. Thank you very much. Because visible light is the only kind of radiation that has enough energy to cause a chemical reaction without breaking molecules apart. And therefore, and you have your chlorophyll and all these kinds of things, you know, good. But the sun gives off two kinds of energy, radiation, if you will, that are not so good for life. One of them is this the hard ultraviolet. But oxygen has two forms. So cool, it's two forms, not one, two. One form, that form of oxygen allows high metabolism, you know, animals to exist. But that, believe it or not, oxygen is poisonous. I don't know if you knew that. It's poisonous, but that's another story. But then there's another form of oxygen, ozone, O3. And without ozone in the atmosphere, the ultraviolet would come through, no life. Mm-hmm. Now, there's another kind of radiation. It's these high-energy particles, ions, that come from the sun, the solar wind, if you will. Now, but God created another element. It's called iron. Iron is the only element that's magnetic. Now, there are other elements that have a very, 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 very slight magnetism, but the only element that creates a strong magnetism is iron. That's totally essential to life. Otherwise, how would you keep your homework on the refrigerator? No, that's not what it is. Because the fact is, the Earth has a fairly strong magnetic field. And I'm not kidding, folks. The magnetic field of the Earth is a force field that deflects these ions around the Earth. One of the biggest problems in taking a mission to Mars is that you're going to leave that force field, and you have to provide strong shielding. And even when you're there, you can't stay outside of your little thing you built for more than a little bit of time. Otherwise, you'll be exposed to radiation. Here's such a cool coincidence. It just so happens the only element that is magnetic, allowing life to exist on the Earth, is also the most stable element. You know, 100 different elements, 92 naturally occurring, and it just so happens iron is the most stable element. Why is that important? Because if it was not the most stable element, it wouldn't be the most common element in the Earth. The Earth would have only a very, very weak magnetic field, and again, no life. I could go on and on. I'll just give one more example. Uranium. Now, you probably think uranium is dangerous. It is. It's not as dangerous as you think, actually, because it has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. So it's not very radioactive. Again, lucky for us. Because, you know, the Earth is roughly how old, probably, according to science?
4.5 billion years.
Wow, what a coincidence. What a coincidence it happens to be the half-life of uranium. Because if uranium was not radioactive, the Earth would be cold all the way down to the middle. There'd be no plate tectonics. You're saying, well, I don't like plate tectonics. Right? Fine. If you don't like plate tectonics, go to Mars. No atmosphere. Not fertile soil. Because what plate tectonics is this vast recycling system. It recycles the minerals from inside the Earth. Otherwise, maybe bacteria could make it, but certainly not advanced life forms. Not only that, if it were not for plate tectonics caused by the heat released by the uranium inside the Earth, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. Also, that'd be a little bit problematic. So, again, good job, God, on that one. Anyway, I could go on and on and on, but you kind of get the general idea. All right? Now, where's the stuff about... Yeah, man, I keep doing the wrong... I gave you the wrong one again, but it's my total fault again. It's all right. So, next, let's imagine I showed you a picture of DNA. All right, DNA. You know about DNA. A, G, C, T, and then DNA. What an amazing, beautiful, elegant, fantastic design. DNA contains the information that makes us be what we are physically, not in the image of God, but physically what we are. And what's cool about DNA is it has a code. The A, the G, the C, and the T, adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine, these are a code. Three of them combined determines the identity of an amino acid for building a protein. Now, let me ask you a question. Could a code be created by random molecules bumping into each other? Could anybody believe that? The answer is, yeah. Atheists believe it. Why do they believe that? I think the reason they believe that is because they have a presupposition. Only circular reasoning could have ever produced this crazy conclusion that this code that contains the information that makes people alive happen by molecules bumping into each other randomly. That doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. Now, here's the thing. The job of DNA is to make proteins. Now, let's think about it. The human genome, around 3 billion base pairs. But let's be fair to the skeptic. Let's allow you could at least conceivably have a living thing, maybe as few as 50 million base pairs. Bacteria are closer to 100 million. Let's say, all right, 25 million if you want. I don't think so, to be honest with you. I don't think you'd have a self-sustaining living thing with 25 million base pairs. We'll just say 25 million. Now, the chances of 25 million base pairs coming together with a correct sequence in order to create enough information for a living thing, the chance of that happening by accident, by simply randomly joining A, G, C's, and T's, would be like taking 25 million letters, throwing them in the air, and when they landed on the ground, you could read them and it would make sense. Remember I said it's like the 747 is a better analogy to what would have had to happen than the pocket watch? You're beginning to get a feeling for why that is. And the fact is, nature never creates information. Literally, never. Never mind 25 million beautifully, perfectly designed pieces of information, all of which work together. Now, here's an interesting fact about DNA and proteins. It turns out the only thing in the universe that makes proteins is DNA. Got it? Just so happens, the only thing in the universe that makes DNA is, guess what? Proteins. Now, you've heard about the chicken and the egg. All right? You know, you got that? I'm telling you, the chicken and the egg, that's easy. All right? That's easy. All right? But the whole DNA protein thing. And then scientists came up with this RNA world hypothesis for which there's absolutely no evidence. Never mind about that. All right, so I see evidence of design. I'm telling you, how a scientist could look through a telescope or a microscope or into a test tube and not see design, I just don't understand that. There's this idea out here, if you were really smart and really educated, obviously you wouldn't believe in God or the Bible. Where did that come from? Let me tell you a story. A few years ago, I was in a van going to a conference with a bunch of science professors. We were going to an event. I can't remember what it was. And, there was about eight of us in the van. And this one lady said, Christianity, what a stupid religion. I mean, I don't know how anybody could believe in that. It's kind of funny how these atheists and materialists, they kind of assume somehow that scientists don't believe in God, which is so far from true. And they're not kind of arrogant about it. They're really arrogant about it. And she said, for example, in the Bible it says that if you wear clothing with two or more materials, capital punishment. What a stupid religion. And I said, excuse me, but the Bible doesn't say that. She said, oh, yes, it does. I saw it at a website. So what I did? I pulled out my Bible. Nice. Now, could you find the one in Leviticus that talks about the clothing of two? Could you find that one? All right, I found it. All right. Now, luckily, I had my original NIV, the 1978 NIV, the one that I've been reading for 20 years by then. So all I knew, to be honest with you, I didn't know chapter and verse. I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page, right, halfway down. So if it had been this Bible, I would have been... I don't want to overstate my great Bible knowledge. It was a little bit lucky. I opened up the Bible. I found it. I read it. It talks about that. It doesn't say capital punishment. It says don't do it. It doesn't say capital punishment. And then I said, people always say there's all these mistakes in the Bible. I've read the Bible through, I don't know, at least half a dozen times. I haven't found one yet. I don't know what they're talking about. It got very quiet in that van. But you see... This is so typical. These people laugh at Christianity. I'm sorry, but let's not be disrespectful, but kind of silently in your mind, laugh back, because, buddy, you don't know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Evidence for design is a good example of that. Alright, so, now would you agree that the number on that screen is a small number? Small number, it's 1 times 10 to the minus 60. Alright, now, let's just imagine you had a friend who won the Super Lotto. What would be your response? It'd be like, what are you playing the lotto for? No, you'd say, yeah! Now, what if your friend won the Super Lotto the next week as well? What if they won the Super Lotto 6 weeks in a row? They're in jail. They're in jail. They wouldn't make it 6 weeks. Now, this number is less likely than winning the Super Lotto 6 times in a row. It happens to be the probability of a particular fact of the universe being true. These things were discovered in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. They keep getting discovered. New examples of this. It turns out, again, this is all based on the Big Bang model. You know, whether the Big Bang even happened, I'm prepared to say I don't know. But I would say this, the evidence leads in that direction for what it's worth. Anyway, the Big Bang model, I'm trying to explain all this. Turns out, the bottom line is, going like this, and gravity pulled that matter back together. It turns out, if the force of gravity was bigger than it is, by that fraction, then the universe would have collapsed almost as soon as it was created. If the force of gravity was smaller than it is, by that fraction, the universe would have expanded forever and galaxies and stars would not have formed. So the probability by sheer accident of having the force of gravity be correct is roughly that. But really, that's not even enough because you have to understand the size of the force of gravity is so small. Never mind. I was about to say some other reasons why it's even more improbable. Forget it. It's too much physics. All right, so I won't even bother to say that. So it's kind of like this. If I was a betting person and if I was betting that God does not exist, there's your odds. Super Lotto 6 times in a row. I wouldn't go with that bet personally. No, I wouldn't. A dominant force on astronomical scale. All this stuff here needs a very close balance. If it's bigger than by 1 part in 10 to 60, it's smaller. But, all right, great. Gravity is fine-tuned to 1 part in 10 to the 60th. Now, don't try to read the information on that screen. That's not the point. The point is there are, 35 or 40 and counting parameters that define how the universe works, all of which, if you change them just a little tiny bit in either direction for where they are, we wouldn't be here. The amount of charge in the universe. According to the Big Bang model, anyway, the thing that led to the creation of electrons is completely different from the thing that led to the creation of protons. And yet the number of protons and electrons is balanced to something like 1 part in 10 to the 40th. And if they're off by the tiniest amount, there'd be no molecules, there'd be no life, etc. There's the nuclear strong force. That's the one that holds the protons and the neutrons together. Protons repel. Neutrons are like the glue. Again, if that nuclear strong force was bigger than by about 5%, it's not 1 part in 10 to the 60s, it's like 5%. If it was bigger by about 5%, so 1 part in 20, then there'd be no hydrogen, only heavier elements, obviously no stars, no fusion, no light, and no life. If they were smaller than it is by about 5%, there'd be only hydrogen and no other larger elements, and again, no life. And the list kind of goes on and on and on. At some point, you kind of have to say, man was made flesh by a singular series of beneficial accidents? Yeah. All right, if you try to do numbers, and at some point doing numbers, it's meaningless to do numbers. But if I simply take those two things, the amount of electrons and protons, and the size of the gravity force, multiply those two, that's 10 to the minus 100. All right, in the entire universe, with 100 billion galaxies plus, each containing on average more than 100 billion stars, there's roughly 10 to the 80-something, I think 10 to the 82nd particles, the total number of electrons, protons, neutrons in the entire universe. So the chances of having the universe have the right gravitational constant and number of electrons and protons by accident would be picking out of all the protons and neutrons and electrons in the entire universe with 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, picking one by accident. It would still be something like 100 trillion times more likely to pick that one correctly than it would be to have those two parameters have the right value by sheer chance. And there's people who believe it just was by accident. And here's the question, why is there even gravity at all? Never mind having the right value. In fact, science doesn't answer any why questions. And I'm sorry, but they beg the why question. So to me, the anthropic principle is fairly powerful. Fairly powerful. There's water on my Bible. How did I get there?
No.
That's really bizarre. I'm a guy, so I can do this. Anyway, it's water in my Bible. All right, moving along. All right, strong force. And there's just some more examples. The weak force. All right. And, you know, 10 to the 100th, blah, blah, blah. As a scientist trying to imagine this, because, see, you know, I'm an experimental scientist, and we built this machine where you had to make this beam of ions meet this beam of electrons. You couldn't see it. And you had about five or six different parameters, different voltages, all had to be just right to make it happen. And it took us months and months and months. And each of these we are tuning by maybe one part in 10. And to make all 10 of these parameters have the right value at the same time, it's like it took months and months. Finally, oh, shoo, we got them all right. Don't touch any dials. For the next 5 years, we're trying to tune five things to one part in 10 or something like that. And the idea of having 35 different parameters all correct. And so what do atheists do with this? You know what they do? They come up with this crazy theory. And remember, be wary when people create a theory, not because of any evidence, but because they have a philosophical problem with the evidence. And that's the multiverse theory. You might have heard of the multiverse theory. And there's this theory is that there's an infinite number of universes and we live in the right one. There's a problem with this theory. There's no evidence for it. All right? Sounds like somebody made it up because it was inconvenient. There's this inconvenient truth about the fine-tuning of the universe. So I say, don't be intimidated by non-believers because they have a lot more faith than you do. A lot more faith. And it borders on even not being rational. As our friend Fred Hoyle, the physicist, said, a believing physicist obviously says, a superintellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and I certainly agree with that. I'd even talked about the right galaxy, the right place in the right galaxy. All right, it can't be an elliptical galaxy. It's got to be a spiral galaxy. And only, you know, 99.99% of stars in any spiral galaxy could not be have life, etc. I'm going to skip all these. The right star, the right location in the star, blah, blah, blah. This is some other great information. More, the right planet, temperature, the right size moon, the right distance of the moon, blah, blah, blah. Oh, here's that other. Remember, oh, man. That's where those drawings were. Okay, this is about carbon being so amazing. This is about water being so amazing, and the earth and the elements. Oh man, here's the you know that force field created by the magnetism and all that. There's the DNA and the protein. So if I was doing the public presentation, I'd say the only thing that makes proteins is DNA. The only thing that makes DNA is proteins and blah, blah, blah. But I didn't do that. And you, all right, we're moving along. All right. This is talking about the fact that the universe creates order. The universe creates order spontaneously. It does. All right? Those crystals have a lot of order to them. What the universe never creates, and I don't care who disagrees with me, they're wrong. The universe never creates is information. You can look as far as you... Now, living things which have information can create more information. All right? That's true. But information being created from random things never happens. All right. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man are without excuse. Now, I'm not going to say to my atheist friend, there's no excuse for you, but that's what the Bible says. And again, I wouldn't say that to them, at least not to their face. All right. Now, next section, and this is the last thing we'll do before our lunch break, I assume. Yep. We might have a little bit of time. We'll see. I want to talk about science in the Bible. I'm not going to spend much time here. All right, but I want to talk about science in the Bible just a little bit. Now, here's a statement. Here we go. Here's a statement by Dallas McCown. He's a well-known scientist / biologist / atheist. And he said, Christianity is scientifically unsupported and probably insupportable, philosophically suspect at best, disreputable at worst, and historically fraudulent. Now, I want to talk briefly about his statement that Christianity is historically fraudulent. And my question to this person who's not here, as a rhetorical question, is, do you have an example? You, Dallas McCown, who probably doesn't know the Bible at all, virtually, and maybe not even know a lot about history, I don't know, but you just said the Bible is historically fraudulent. My response would be, all right, thank you. Do you have a single example? Do you have a single example of a historical event recorded in the Bible which we know from other historical sources is not true? Why do people say this kind of stuff? They're going to have to answer for themselves. Philosophically suspect at best and disreputable at worst. So the claim is, the claim is that Christian philosophy, also known as Christian theology, is very, very bad philosophy, but postmodernism or modernism, those are much, much better philosophy. Well, that's what the next class is going to be about. We're going to talk about worldview. We're going to ask a clear, hopefully clear-headed question, which is a superior philosophy or worldview? The Christian one, the materialist one, the postmodernist, the Eastern worldview, pantheism, dualism, which worldview explains the facts about the universe the best? Which worldview answers the questions people care about the best? Which worldview would create the more ideal person, if you will? And I would say on every count, biblical theology is, excuse me, Dallas, but I just happen to disagree with you on that. But he's saying Christianity is scientifically unsupported and probably insupportable. Okay? That's the claim. And again, I would say, awesome, thank you for saying that. Do you have a single statement in the Bible which is unsupported or insupportable from science? Okay, I guess so. I don't know. God loves us. I'll admit it. You know, I can't support that from the Bible. But I believe that when the Bible makes statements of direct implications of scientific nature, it's never wrong. That's my opinion based on having looked at it a fair amount. Now, here's the papyrus Ebers. This is sort of like a PDR of Egypt, physician's desk reference. Now, scholars would tell you of all the ancient cultures, the Chinese and the Egyptians probably had the most advanced knowledge related to medicine and medical type questions. All right. The more important to our study would be the Egyptians, simply because Moses was called out of Egypt, and Moses, if I understand it correctly, received the book we now call Leviticus. All right, and so let's look at some of the knowledge from Papyrus Ebers, which was would represent the highest level of achievement of knowledge of medicine in the ancient world in the time frame where and when Moses lived. Let's see some of their prescriptions. Okay, great. To prevent hair from turning gray, let me see. Anoint it with the blood of a calf, which has been boiled in oil, or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Obviously, you've not been using that stuff. You haven't been using Grecian formula either. Okay, good. Now, do you think that would work? I don't know. I don't think so. A mixture of six fats, namely those of the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, the ibex, to prevent hair loss. Now, clearly, I've not been using that stuff. Now, women, this is so that the men will be more attractive, right? Would you hang out near a guy that's got that stuff on their head? I don't.
Ew.
All right. Now, let's look at some other medicines. What's in the little black bag the doctors carried around in Egypt? Let's see. All right. Lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, moisture from pig's ears, human excrement. All right, we got an infection. Smear some human excrement on there. That might help. Now, that's and funny. That's kind of funny in a way, but it's really more not funny than it is funny. That's really tragic. Average lifespan, roughly 20 to 25 years. Okay. Now, by the way, I would imagine a very, very small percentage of their treatments actually worked. Some of the Chinese herbal medicines do have some effects. But obviously, the vast majority of them are totally not scientific, have no effect. Many, many of them are extremely harmful. All right? Now, what about the Jews? Now, see, the skeptic believes that the Bible is human wisdom created by ignorant people. My friend John Clayton, I mentioned him earlier, the most well-known apologist in the mainline church, he was an atheist. He worked for Madeleine O'Hare. I don't know if you know who she is, but she was the most politically influential atheist back in the 60s and 70s and 50s. He worked for her. He was the head of the Atheist Society of Indiana, and his parents were both ardent atheist philosophers at Columbia University, atheists. And anyway, he was writing a book called The Bible, a book written by ignorant people in an ignorant age. And in doing his research, guess what happened to him? He became a Christian. All right? And some of the evidence that caught his attention, of course, was the evidence that I'm going to present to you here. So let's talk about that. You know, there's a passage, it's in Exodus 15:26. God says, if you obey the laws I'm giving you today, I'm going to bring on you none of the diseases of the other peoples. That's interesting. All right, and, you know, if I try to think, what cultures have been around for 3,500 years? Chinese, Egyptian, Jewish, that's it. But somehow there's one of those three that doesn't really seem to fit very well. People try to wipe them out again and again and again. They kept coming back. Now, I believe God's providence is part of that. I don't think you can simply explain it on the medical laws given to the Jews, but I think part of it is that when they followed God's laws literally, they avoided many, many of the diseases of the other people. Here's the interesting fact about this. Two interesting facts. Number one, God didn't tell him why. He just says, do it. And if you do, it turns out you don't get the diseases. Number two, most of these laws, not only did they have consequences of a medical value, they had a spiritual meaning to them at the same time. You know, not touching the leper, the whole idea, and Jesus even makes the application to sin and all this kind of stuff. So these laws had a meaning, a theological, spiritual meaning, and they also simultaneously had a medical benefit, and God didn't explain either of those. He just said, do it. So that tells me something. If God says to do it, and I don't agree, just do it anyway. All right? Got it? That's your take-home lesson. All right, so here we go. Leviticus 11. God says, pig, no. Cow, yes. All right. Shellfish, clams, no. Fish, yes. All right? Now, I don't know what you think about this. It just so happens that every meat on the don't eat list is relatively dangerous health-wise. And every meat on the do eat list is relatively safe. I was in Venezuela, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was ordering off the menu. And I read Spanish, I speak Spanish, but I didn't happen to know what any of these things were. Some of them. I thought, I don't know, I'll just try that. I said, give me one of those. Brought out a big plate of raw beef. And I thought, okay, Leviticus 11, yeah, went for it. Because the fact is, raw beef is relatively safe. How about raw pork? Are you kidding? 29 known diseases, many of them fatal. All right, here you go. How about raw clams or raw lobster or whatever? Raw fish? Yeah, we call it sushi. Now, you could argue for coincidence, but it just so happens. This is a fact, that to the extent the Jews obeyed these laws, they had much longer lifespans. And we know for a fact that everybody around them ate all these things. Okay, that's just one fact. There are others. Now, you might think, well, actually, it turns out the Jews somehow, I don't know, everybody knows all doctors are Jews or something like that. I'm just kidding. You know, it's sort of a stereotype. Maybe just Jews were somehow inherently, innately smarter about these things. I don't know. Maybe. I don't think so. For example, here's a quote I found from an ancient Hebrew medical manuscript. The gnat, feeble creature, taking in food but never secreting it. Let's stop there. Stop there. So what they're saying is, gnats, flies, don't have poop. Is that true? No, that's not true. There's an error. I'm making a point here. Like I said to my science atheist friend, I said, I've been reading the Bible. I've read it through many times. I've not found a single error, even on this level. See, here, if the Bible is what the skeptic says it is, it would have to have things like in the papyrus Ebers. Because there's plenty of medical advice. All right? And yet it has nothing like that. Let's get back to a couple more examples here. Whoever touches a dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third and seventh day, take some hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle the tent and furnishings and the people who are there. All right, so this seems kind of like a pretty cruel thing. I mean, what you're saying is whoever prepares the body for the funeral can't even go to the funeral, have to be separate. Man, that's kind of harsh. We don't think of that because we send it to a funeral director and I guess we maybe shouldn't shake their hand or something, but it's kind of cruel, it seems like. All right? Now, here's Ignaz Semmelweis. He's from Budapest. You know, I used to say that he was from Serbia, and he did live in Serbia for a while, but I was teaching this lesson in Budapest, and I said he was from Serbia, and somebody interrupted me and said, no, he's from Budapest. And then later that day, they took me to his house. I guess I don't have the picture. No, I don't. They took me to his house, so I guess he's from Budapest. But anyway, he's working in a hospital in Vienna. And it was a woman's hospital. The death rate in that hospital was 18%. In other words, more than 1 out of 6 of the women who went into hospital, almost 1 out of 5, who checked into the hospital, died in the hospital. That's pretty bad. And there's a reason that they didn't have children in the hospital back then. It's not because they couldn't afford to go to the hospital. It's because they couldn't afford to have somebody come to their home to have the baby in the home, which was much safer. Now, this is in the 1850s when the concept of germ theory was just coming into use, Louis Pasteur and others. So Semmelweis, applying this concept, said maybe the doctors are spreading the disease. What they did in the hospital is they'd come in the morning, go down to the morgue, check the woman who died the night before, and then go up and do their medical rounds. You can imagine. So what he said is whoever touches a dead body is unclean. Wash their hands thoroughly with soap and water. The death rate went down to 4%. Then he argued, well, maybe even between living patients. Now the Bible says when a woman gives birth, she's unclean for 7 days. Even when she has her period, she's unclean. Why? Because everybody knows that God hates women and Paul agrees with that. Right? When a woman gives birth, extremely susceptible to fatal infection. Thank you, God. Alright? So, some of I said, every single time you touch a female patient, it works for male as well, but every time you touch a patient, clean your hands. They were cleaning their hands dozens of times a day. If you go to his house, there's a museum there. You can see these porcelain things he designed to do this. The death rate went down to 0.5%. They fired him. He died of a blood infection not long afterwards. They should have called him a hero. Now, here's an interesting thing, all right? 1 out of 6 dies. A obstetricians said it's due to bad air. They said the women are just all hysterical. A typical male thing there. Now, the prescription was this. Water, ashes from the red heifer sacrifice, and hyssop. Hyssop is an herb, a little bit like thyme. It's very, very oily. And if you mix hyssop with ash and water, that makes soap. All right. Fine. Well, it just so happens that hyssop, the oil in hyssop, has 10% thymol. There's the compound. Now, when I teach organic chemistry, this is called a phenol. And it just so happens that phenols are very strong antiseptic. All of them are, thymol particularly. You know that smell in the hospital? You know that smell? It's thymol. So God's prescription, if you touch a dead body, is to wash yourself all over on the first day and on the seventh day with a powerful antibacterial soap. Aha. Okay. And people say the Bible's scientifically unsupported and insupportable and all that kind of stuff. Okay, if you say so. Okay. All right, let me see. How about, as long as he has the infection, he remains unclean, he must live alone, he must live outside the camp. Quarantine. Again, horribly harsh and cruel. Leprosy. Okay? Now, in Europe, in the 1600s, there was a group of monks who were reading the Old Testament, and leprosy was endemic to Europe, as it was everywhere except the New World. And they thought, let's try it. Let's just try quarantine. Within two generations, leprosy had disappeared in Europe. Okay? Again, biblical wisdom here. Okay? So those who say the Bible is scientific, unsupported, insupportable, I'd say, okay. Now, one more example. I don't know how many more examples I have. I'm just going to do one more. Oh, yeah, there you go. That's leprosy. Leprosy was not did not kill the most people. It was the most feared disease in the ancient world because of the way it killed people. By the way, it's bacterial. It's easily cured with antibiotics. All right? Here we go. The life is in the blood. I'm going to skip that. That's a cool one. The life is in the blood. The Bible said the life is in the blood. Medical science said the disease is in the blood. So what they did was they did, you know, leaching. All right? The Bible said the life is in the blood. Medical science said the disease is in the blood. And guess what? The life is in the blood. You know, that's where your immune system is in the blood. The worst thing to do when somebody's got an infection is to do leaching. But I want to finish this thing. I want to get to my last example. All right, this is my last example. All right, for generations to come, every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised. Two questions. Why circumcision? Number one. Number two, why on the eighth day? Okay, well, why circumcision? Well, I don't know. Now, it just so happens there's the spiritual meaning because, you know, circumcision is a prefigure of baptism. And circumcision was a physical thing done to you in order to become part of God's family, as is baptism. All right, there's all that. Oh, by the way, is there any spiritual meaning to saying the life is in the blood? Yep. Yeah. You see? But anyway, so why circumcision? Well, let's think about it. Most people died of infections, mainly bacteria and yeast. Bacteria and yeast live in warm, dark, wet places. Now, let's think about it. Where's the warmest, darkest, wettest place on a guy? All right. Well, how many... Again, who was being protected by this mainly? The women. The women. More than the men. But both. Okay, did you know there's been several studies that show AIDS spreading is reduced 60% simply by circumcision. From male to female. 60% reduction. Simply because of circumcision. Alright, so I got that. Fine. Well, why the eighth day? Again, the Bible doesn't say why, so we're left to speculate. But I'm a scientist, and I know a little bit about this. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. It turns out, if you were to cut an infant, the chance of them bleeding to death is very high because the vitamin K does not pass through the placenta. All right? Now, the vitamin K doesn't form the clot. Prothrombin does, but vitamin K makes prothrombin. There's a little bit of prothrombin in the baby, but not much, and there's no vitamin K. Baby's born. Baby eats from mommy. Bacteria goes into the large intestine. Within a few days, vitamin K forms and prothrombin forms. Okay, got it? And what happens is the prothrombin goes to extra high levels, and then it drops back down to normal levels. I'm going to show you a graph. This is a graph. This is scientific data showing prothrombin level in a child versus time. Okay? And guess what the safest day, from the moment a male child is born to the day they die, guess what the safest day is to circumcise a male child? By the way, the 9th is just as good. I mean, seriously. So is the 7th. But it's interesting, the 8th day. I mean, I could see the 3rd day because the Jews and the number 3 or the 7th or maybe the 12th, but why the 8th day? All right, so I see some medical wisdom here. And to me, this is a better explanation than that human wisdom is there in the Bible. All right, so I've got other stuff here. The Bible and cosmology, science and other religions, which is interesting, and Hindu cosmology. I'll skip all that. So I'll take some questions. Yeah. Did you have a question?
Oh,
yeah.
No, I wasn't.
All right. Any questions? Does that one speak for itself, I guess? Yeah, go ahead.
With God making, like, the pigs and everything clean again in the New Testament, is there any, like, why would you assume maybe because, like, modern technology advanced a little bit, or?
Well, first of all, Jesus declared all foods clean.
Yeah.
Okay? And you have to understand, there were theological things going on here, and God was preparing a particular people for his own. And that period of theological history is over. God's not doing that anymore. And these laws that did have the impact of having the Jews live longer, and therefore having the Jews be able to increase in number over time, God chose to not apply that across the board. Okay, that was God's decision, I guess, to not put these laws on people in general. Now, pork, if pork is cooked thoroughly and is treated using modern techniques, pork is relatively safe. But I still say cook it through, at least, at the very least, so there's only a little bit of pink. Okay? And again, it's probably wise, even the, you know, I eat rare. I like rare beef. I like that. But if you want to be as safe as possible, you would cook that. Even beef you'd cook at least till it's at least a little bit pink. Okay? So, the medical advice, for example, circumcision today, I'd say the medical advantage from circumcision today is much less than it was then. Same with eating of pork or even eating of shellfish. All right? So, you know, but parents, you decide if you want to circumcise your male child. I think they'll probably be okay. Hopefully they'll take showers at least every other day, if not every day. And because back then people took showers. They didn't take showers at all. They took baths in water that wasn't very clean. You know, they put the mom and the dad and then all the kids excessively in that bath. And all right, so I think probably the medical advantages today are little, if any. But if somebody's living in a third world country on very, very primitive conditions, it wouldn't be a doctrine. But if somebody wanted to follow these things, it would be beneficial. Yeah?
Tattoos in the Old Testament versus today.
Oh, there's no law in the Bible that says you can't tattoo. Not in the New Testament anyway. You know, one person might have the opinion that this is messing with what God created and therefore it's, you know, you shouldn't do it. I think that's just an opinion. And you know, there's a lot of things about freedom in Christ in 1 Corinthians 9, 10, 11, and 12 that would say, you know, if you have that opinion, that's fine. But to make that some sort of a law in the church, I personally find I don't like tattoos at all. I think they're... never mind when I'm going to think about it. But that's maybe just because I'm old.
So why do you think that they had it in the Old Testament that they said don't tattoo?
Well, again, why did they say on the eighth day? And why did they say not eating pork? I mean, I would say health reasons, and tattooing is very dangerous. Alright? So, but I can't say. I mean, again, God was trying to create a people who are separate and apart and different and pure and holy. And I say, just based on that, because remember, in the Old Testament, it's a physical equivalent to a spiritual thing. So being physically pure, which to me, getting yourself tattooed, I could see how God could, in trying to explain to the Jews the idea of being separate and different and holy and pure, how he could have said, don't do tattooing for that reason. And again, I think you could defend the idea that a Christian shouldn't get a tattoo. I think you could defend that idea, but to impose that on everybody, I think that might be probably going a little bit too far. I would not get a tattoo. I simply would not do it, and I hope my kids never do. But I'm not going to, you know... Oh, actually, one of my kids has a little tiny one. But, you know. The evangelist in our church has that tattoo right on his arm. He did it a couple of years ago after he was already an evangelist. Anyway.
Kind of ritual.
Sure, it was associated with paganism. But there's a lot of things that could have been associated with paganism, like, I don't know, eating beef or something. You know, just because it was associated with paganism doesn't necessarily make it sinful. But sure, God chose the things that were in paganism that would have been temptations to them to worship something other than God, God ruled out completely. And probably tattooing was associated with certain religious rites. So that might be another reason he said to not do it. For us, in our culture, tattooing is not associated with any particular religious rite. So I would say there are probably regions in the world where getting a tattoo would arguably be sinful. There are regions in the world where wearing clothing that some of you are wearing right now, maybe not now, but at other times, you know, in other parts of the world, it'd be just downright sinful. All right? And so, you know, God gives room in the New Testament. He gives us principles, and the principles of not causing somebody to stumble, the principle of conscience. That's why, and, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols was very problematic. Not from God's perspective, like Paul said, what's an idol? It's nothing. So meat sacrificed to nothing is meat that's had nothing done to it. So logically, there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to an idol. All right? On Thanksgiving dinner, if we have an alcoholic coming over to our house, we don't serve wine. Hello? Okay, yes.
With the wearing of two different cloths,
yeah.
Was that also due to pagan...
That was about purity. That I'm very confident about that one. Mixing things. There's so many laws against mixing things. It's like God says, don't mix with the pagans. And then he gives them about 17 different physical things. Like, in case you forgot that I don't want you mixed, don't, you know. And then there's the milk with the mother, the milk of the mother cooking the baby and that. That's about cruelty. That's about cruelty to animals. The Jews as a whole have a fantastic record about avoiding cruelty to animals. Why? Because of what it said in the Old Testament. Yes.
Kind of going off the tattoo question.
What about piercings in the ears for guys? You know, I'm sure that's you know, terrible.
It had nothing to do with that.
All right.
So, the verse before talking about tattooing, do you have your questions first about you shall not shave around the sides of your head or disfigure the edges of your beard?
Again, these were things that were being done by the pagans. Probably they had very important religious significance having to do with idolatry. Now, I may not be able to tell you exactly, but I bet you could go into archaeology somewhere and find a certain haircut that was around back then that was associated with Baal or Ashtoreth. I may not be able to tell you in every case which thing. And so to some extent, I think if you were a Jew living in the 15th century BC, you kind of go, yeah, I can see that. I may not be able to answer every question. I'd say most of them I could.
Yes.
But see, I couldn't have told you about the eighth day until this scientific knowledge, and that's fairly recent knowledge. So how could we have answered that question in the year 1900? We'd have to just say, I don't know. But I think, you know, as you delve in deeper, you find so many layers of reasons and inspiration behind all these things. You just kind of go, wow, I bet there's a good reason for that as well, even if I don't know it. Yeah?
I was just going to bring up the scripture that I looked up on the phone. It's about the garments. It says, nor shall you garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you.
Yeah.
That could actually be about the wear pattern and how they weather.
Too. All right.
Linen and wool.
All right.
Wool's made organically.
All right. Could be.
And linen's made differently.
Could be. And I'm pretty sure there was a theological principle involved. There may have been a practical one. That wouldn't surprise me a bit. Although whether their life was at stake in that, I don't know. But, you know, maybe God was giving good clothing advice as well. I mean, what I do know is the Bible is the best book in the world on marriage. The Bible is the best book in the world on finances. The Bible is the best book in the world on psychology, on philosophy. Maybe not on science, but on a lot of things. The Bible is the best book in the world on all those things. So if it was even the best book in the world up to that time anyway on advice on how to make garments, I wouldn't be surprised. Yes?
So I'm sure you've heard about the day missing in the space-time continuum thing.
Oh,
there's no validity to that? No?
No?
No. Not, that's not you. It's like, oh, come on. Folks, we need to learn to be a little bit more. Not that asking the question is bad. You're a smart guy. The day missing. That's Christians trying to. Yeah. I think that one's at my web. You can read about it at my website. I'm pretty sure. Yeah, that's just totally bogus.
Is it false?
That's false. That's false. Yeah.
I wonder if you would maybe speak a little bit on the. I think you touched on it a little bit, but God didn't tell the Israelites why with all these things, but
mm-hmm.
just on the faith. You know, God expected Israel to be faithful even without all of the whys.
Exactly. There's a lesson there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, is there a question there?
I wonder if you would speak on that.
I think I already did. We know for a fact that the Jews inferred a number of whys from that. For example, they inferred that they should not have cruelty towards animals in general from the specific law about cooking a calf in the milk of the mother. All right? And also, this whole kosher system that they devised was an extrapolation based on them inducing some principles, general spiritual principles from the laws. So the Jews were quite aware that these were not simply rules for the sake of rules. They were quite aware of that. We know that because we can read what they wrote. But they missed a number of them. They obviously missed the thing about the eighth day. And I doubt they were aware, for example, that these meats were also causing diseases. All right? So I don't have much more to say than what I already said about that. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's the thing with the day. That's the thing. That's what we're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. Again, if that happened or how it happened, I don't know. There's no evidence for that. There's no evidence for that. I don't know how you would have evidence for that. But all I know is that supposed explanation, that is completely bogus. I believe that happened. I'm not sure exactly what happened. It could have been possibly that, I mean, so many amazing things happened. It was so memorable. It's like it was as if time stood still. It could be that's really what's going on there. It was as if time stood still. I mean, I believe God could slow down. Of course, it's not the sun standing still, obviously. It'd be the earth. I'm a little bit skeptical that he actually. I'm kind of doubtful that's actually what happened, but I'm not going to say that couldn't be what happened. But I do know that God gave them great victory that day, and you know, he occasionally killed more people by the hail coming down than they had to kill by their soldiers. I believe all those things happened.
So that would be an example of what you defined a myth as being. It's a simplified explanation for they had a really long battle.
Maybe. But I'm going to have to be I don't know on that one. There's a number of things I have to say I don't know. And one good thing, a rule of thumb, is when you don't know, say, I don't know. And what I want to do here is we're going to break, we broke around 1, I want to break a little earlier than 1 today.
12:30.
So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce the next section just to give you a feeling for it. I'm not going to get very far into it. All right? So I want to talk about worldview here a little bit. So remember I said the next one, is it good to go? All right? Very good. Yes, that's going to be this afternoon. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to the extent I have to cut this one short to do that one, I'm going to. Okay? It's called, What is Truth? APLA. You see that one? What is Truth? APLA. So here I'm dealing with philosophy or worldview. Remember that statement by Dulles McCown, historically fraudulent, if you say so, but please give me an example, otherwise why are you saying that? Scientifically insupportable, again, if you say so, but please give me an example, I haven't seen one yet, I'm a PhD scientist in chemistry and physics. Oh, okay. And then philosophically suspect at best, disreputable at worst. In other words, no philosopher would ever agree with anything in the Bible. What a foolish, ridiculous philosophy. Again, I'd say, now there, to some extent, it's a bit more subjective. So I suppose there's more room for debate on that one. But I want to talk about, thank you very much, you're awesome. I want to talk about worldview. There's too much information up there. I do want to suggest one book. It's called, where is it? That's not your invitation. There you go, The Universe Next Door, James Sire. The Universe Next Door, it's like this thick, very, very readable. It's kind of a primer, if you will, on worldview. All right, and there's different kinds of apologetics, but one of the most useful kinds of apologetics is worldview apologetics, which basically, well, let me define what worldview is before I go into that. Okay, so Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? You know, is there any truth? What is the nature of truth? That's one of those age-old questions, all right? And the philosophical things I bump into in my life on campus has to do with postmodernism and scientific materialism, but also we should become increasingly aware, I think, of Eastern worldviews and other worldviews, all right? And so these are things I want to at least deal with on some level here. There's naturalism and scientism. I already talked about that a little bit. Worldview. All right. The perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. So you see something and you interpret it. All right. And different people will get a different interpretation. Now, you have to kind of laugh at Christians. We have this really bizarre worldview. For example, something good happens to us. We say, amen, thank you, God. And then something bad happens to us and we say, amen, thank you, God. You have to admit, that's kind of strange. But that's because of our worldview. Our worldview includes the idea that God is in control. Now, if you believe that God's in control, that affects a lot of stuff. Okay? And we as Christians believe that God's in control. That's part of our worldview. All right, and so what, if you look at things from a worldview perspective, which is what Paul did in Acts 17 as he dealt with the Epicureans and the Stoics, he compared their worldview to the Christian worldview and showed the superiority of the Christian worldview. We're asking sort of bigger questions. So, James. The first is my definition. James Sire said, a worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. That's a good definition. So this is my three-part outline to decide if a worldview is a good one. Okay, number one, is it true? In other words, is what we know empirically about the world we live in consistent with what we predicted if we hold that worldview? All right, to me, being wrong is not as good as being right. You know those article, the ads for Verizon, that guy with the cute kids, and which is bigger, bigger or smaller? Here we go. Let me try it on you. Which is better, being right or being wrong? Being right. Thank you. Okay. Now do a cute thing after that so it can go on the ads. All right, good. Now, question number two. The point, the conclusion I'm going to reach is the only worldview that passes this first point is the Christian worldview. Okay? And there are a number of worldviews. I listed some of them earlier. Okay, does it successfully answer the questions that people ask? I've already shown you that science gets an F on that. I would say the Muslim worldview gets a C at least, maybe even a B. I would say the Hindu worldview gets C, maybe a C minus, a lot better than an F at answering the questions people care about. All right. Number three, does it make the person better than they would be otherwise? Now, you would think that's like way too subjective. I don't agree with that. I believe you could put a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, an atheist, and add two others to the list in a room and say, you can't leave until you come up with a list of, say, 5 points that would be, you know, the ideal person. I believe that wouldn't be a hard assignment at all. Be somebody open-minded, caring, conscientious, hard, you know. And so that might sound like impossible to measure, but I believe you can measure it pretty well. And we're going to look at, say, the Hindu worldview, which says that suffering is not real. All right? If you believe suffering is not real, is that likely to make you better than a person who says suffering is not evil, but it's something towards which we should show compassion? That's the Christian worldview. That's better. You see that? And so we're talking about worldview. And I believe if we apply these three questions or parameters or measurements to naturalism, postmodernism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern worldviews, pantheism, panentheism, polytheism, and all these other isms, that Christianity doesn't just win. It's like, I mean, it's not even close. Now, that's easy to say. And the thing is, when you're dealing with somebody who's an atheist, I think this is the place to start. These kind of things. That's what Paul did in Acts 17 in Athens, because he was dealing with the people who knew nothing about the Hebrew, the worldview of the Old Testament. So if you start talking about, you know, these prophecies and all that stuff, they would have like, what are you talking about? So instead he started talking about all their gods. And the fact that from their perspective, God was very, very distant and unapproachable and had no involvement in the world. That's the Stoics. Or the Epicureans who said God pervades the universe. He's not personal at all. Says, let me tell you about a personal God who's nearby, who cares about each of us as an individual. Now, you can say, well, that sure is nice, but if it's not true, then that's not so. But I still say it's a better worldview. And we're just talking about worldview here. We're not talking about men, but of course, whether it's true or not is in play here. All right, good. Let me see. So the questions they need answering. What is the nature of prime reality? What am I? What happens when we die? Is it possible? Why is it possible to know anything at all? What's right? What's wrong? What's my purpose? What's my value? I believe these are important questions. All right, now, in this presentation, I'm showing how the two principal worldviews that are found at the university fail in this regard horribly. All right, I don't have time to really go into depth about the Muslim worldview or the Hindu worldview, and besides, it's getting close to time for lunch anyway. All right, so let me just kind of at least suggest a few things about naturalism, the belief that the only reliable or valid instrument for deciding truth or value in anything is the scientific method. Remember that? Remember how Thomas Huxley said? Remember how Dawkins said it? There's no reason, no justice. It's just an accident and all that kind of stuff. All right. That's so much better than the Christian worldview. Oh, yes. Because it's so true. And because it answers those questions people really care about, and because it makes you a better person. Excuse me? First of all, is it true? Is it true that the only reality is physical reality? And all right, then why does the universe exist? How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that just the gravitational constant and the existence of proton electrons alone is fine-tuned to one part in 10^100? Seriously, is that worldview explain the facts about the universe better than the Christian worldview? I mean, the Bible, since 1500 B.C., said the universe was created from nothing, and then Hebrews 11:3 just confirmed it. By faith, we know that what is seen was made from things that are unseen. The Bible had that right before science had that right. Science didn't even get that until the 1930s. All right? And so this idea that naturalism or materialism has a more accurate description of the world, that it answers the questions that we care about better than Christianity, that makes us better people? Because if it's true, there's no basis for morality or ethics. Well, maybe ethics, but certainly not morality. I mean, if you accept the materialistic view, then why not rape somebody? Why not? Because remember, if there's any purpose at all, if everything's just molecules bumping into each other, if there's any purpose, it's to make as many copies of your genes as possible. Under this materialist assumption, why not rob people? Why not? I mean, what moral thing says that's wrong? Are we serious? Do we want to live in a world where it's actually accepted by the general population that there's no right and wrong? Is that going to be a better world? Does materialism answer questions such as, what is my value? What's my place? Why am I here? It says the reason you're here is just for no reason at all. Well, that really helps me out. It really gives me a reason to live and do anything for that matter. You know? Might as well be a stoic. All right. So we exist as material beings in a material world, all of whose phenomena and consequence of material relations among material entities, and the public needs to accept materialism, which means they must put God in the trash can of history where such myths belong. Okay, so your worldview is better than the Christian worldview. What about suffering? I mean, how are we going to explain suffering from this worldview? It just happens, you know? Now, I'll admit that explaining suffering from the Christian worldview has its problems, but oh my goodness gracious, you know? I mean, most suffering is not random, it's because people are doing wrong things. And when you do wrong things, it brings in suffering. Now, that works for me. Why is there violence? Because of hatred and sexual immorality. And I pardon me, but if man and woman lived, you know, without sex before marriage and then stayed faithful to each other for life, how many social parameters would go in the right direction if we would do that? How many? All right, let's just be honest about the facts here. And this is a better worldview? Come on. And the funny thing is, some Christians are intimidated by these people. That's interesting. I already read Dawkins. Postmodernism. That's a better worldview. It's the worldview that there is no correct worldview. That's pretty confusing. It says all truth is relative. According to postmodernism, if enough people believe something, then it's true. And remember our friend McCown who said philosophically suspect at best or disreputable, blah, blah, blah. I mean, obviously, postmodernism is a much better philosophy, right? Because it says nothing is true. Well, forgive me, but remember one of the parameters for something being a good worldview is that it be true? All right? So they're saying the things that scientists have discovered are only because their culture, they believe in the Big Bang, so they make the Big Bang true by believing in it. All right, they make the existence of electrons true by believing in it. I don't know. I'd like you to test your postmodern philosophy. Let's get 50 people together, and they all agree that gravity is not real. They're totally convinced. And let's just go to the edge of a very tall cliff. Let's test your philosophy. See if that's better than the Christian philosophy. Again, seriously, postmodernism, it's... Now, by the way, there's good things about postmodernism, just so you know. There's, unlike scientific materialism, which is a terrible philosophy, it's terrible. There's at least some good things about postmodernism. Because of postmodernism, we in the Western world have begun to realize that maybe the Eastern world perspective has something to offer. Postmodernism says, you know, there's something good about having different cultures and different perspectives. And you know what I'm saying? Postmodernism says maybe we could have jazz and rock in the same song, and it might be better than just having jazz or rock or something like that. Those young people, they're smart about that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? So postmodernism, you know, if I had to grade from A to F, I'd give postmodernism at least a D. You know what I'm saying? Instead of scientific materialism, it's just a straight F on every possible thing. But these are improvements. This is a better worldview. And people are actually intimidated by these things. I don't know. Anyway, now I'm going to skip 100 slides because, you know, scientific materialism, you know, no angels, no death. Now, first of all, I would say scientific... Yeah. Yeah, I think now's a good time to stop. Yeah. Perfect. That's what I was thinking anyway. So, great. So we'll do that, answering the hard questions after lunch.
Let's go into the prayer here. Jenny, you want to pray for us?
Sure.
Our food.
Dear my Father, God, I just thank you so much for bringing us together today, God, and for John who's just imparting his wisdom and knowledge to us, God, and just giving us a chance to learn, God. I pray that you bless the hands who made the food today, God, and just thank you so much for Columbia hosting this leadership retreat. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Boy, Jimmy John's got sandwiches.
Oh, yeah.
A little bit like yesterday. With a few extras.
Good deal. And if you want some spiritual food on the way out there, there's some books you can buy on the way down there.
So, if John's got food, you want to have
a ride.
Excellent, sir.
Well, thanks.
So we'll take a little shorter break, get back, because you got to leave at 3.
Yeah, but we're in pretty good shape.
6:45?
Huh?
You said 6:45?
Yeah.
Okay. It won't take more than 2 hours to get to the
All right.
I'm confident.
All right.
So you don't want to be there much before.
Yeah. Oops.
As long as we leave it by 3:30, we'll be fine.
All right. I'd rather leave by 3:15 if we could, but
okay.
Awesome.
All right, great.
Stop.